For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so my name is Mike Woods. We'll get started here. I'm on staff with Xenos. I am a senior sphere leader, which if you're not in Xenos, that means nothing to you at all. We use everything about us is weird, but you know, so I'm part of the senior staff. Our church is set up with hundreds of, you know, I don't even know what it is now, 100 to 150, something like that, different home groups around Franklin County, and a sphere is a family of home groups. And so there's roughly 450, 500 people that I'm responsible for. And we, you know, I teach some, I do leadership training classes. Been in Xenos since I accepted Christ back in 1983, which some of you weren't even born yet. Spent a couple years, my wife and I spent 6 years overseas trying to do church planting in Russia. And I'm 55, and yes, my beard is gray. So that's what you need to know. I'm going to pray for us. One thing I want to say is that the topic we're talking about here, if you're coming here for techniques on how to find unity, you're going to be a little disappointed. Really what we're talking about is core biblical values, central values that should drive and inform those of us who are followers of Christ. So I'll pray for us real quick and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, we're just deeply grateful for the redemption that we have in you. We're aware, God, that apart from you, we were hopelessly lost. I know that was true of me, Lord, many years ago when you found me. And I'm really grateful, Lord. We're just so grateful that we have not only salvation and you know, that sure expectation of eternity with you, but you've also redeemed our lives, saved us from a life of futility, that you've called us to great purpose, the privilege of knowing you and being involved in your work and being involved with your people is beyond anything that we deserve, God. So we're grateful for that. Just ask that your Spirit would lay on our hearts things that you think we really need to consider here. Amen. So the call to unity in a divided culture, and I'm actually going to have to wear glasses to read this, so sorry. The reality is that we live in a profoundly divided culture. You know, I don't know. I don't think it's really fair to say that it's the most divided it's ever been. I mean, frankly, it's hard. How could we have been more divided in the Civil War when hundreds of thousands of our Americans were killing each other and dying? So I don't, you know. But since definitely in my lifetime, definitely since the Vietnam War, we're as divided as we ever been. And, you know, this works on a multiple levels. You know, we could think about, for example, the political divisions that exist today. In our culture, currently, the possibility of having real dialogue, reasonable, you know, discourse about political differences is almost impossible, especially on the extremes, which are the loudest voices. And currently, the loudest voices seem to be who wins. And so they demonize one another. If you disagree with me, you're like the son of hell or something like that. It's the way that we view each other politically is just creating cracks in our culture and the fabric of our society. And frankly, the majority of people in the middle are just tired of all the fighting. So there's political problems. We also have significant and demonstrable ethnic and racial tensions in our country. Look, we have to admit, on the one hand, there's been significant progress made in the United States in terms of desegregation, things like that, but the ethnic and racial tensions that have come out over the last several years are just clear. You know, and it's not just a black and white issue, it's how people view immigrants or migrants, the way Latinos are viewed, different populations. There's significant divide that exists. We also have class divisions. And again, somewhat for political cause, you know, people are trying to create divisions between, you know, the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, white collar and blue collar, so forth. And, you know, you got a guy like Bernie Sanders who just, you know, I got to say on the one hand, that guy had just incredible, like, Soviet rhetoric. It was, you know, I just like, it reminded me of the time I was in Russia, like that cat just was, you know, but you know, he started talking about the 1% and the billionaire class and things like that. So there are these divides. that significantly impact us. There's also regional divisions. And, you know, the fact of the matter is that if you are from, like, the Midwest, like I am, or especially in the Rust Belt or coal mining country, you don't feel connected to people who live on the coasts. There's a significant difference, and vice versa. So there's those kinds of regional divisions. The fact is that there's fractures on almost every front in our culture today. And they are increasing, not getting better. And these divisions creep into all of life. Family and relationships. Families dividing over things. People have, you know, again, the inability to have real dialogue about different opinions. Relationships we have with friends, neighbors. You know, I for a while, until very recently, I lived in Clintonville. Clintonville, is, if you're not from Columbus, is one of the most progressive parts of the city. And, you know, for a long time, it was just this kind of hub of, you know, Democratic, you know, that was where anti-war thing, you know, protests happened, stuff like that. And then during the last election, all of a sudden you start seeing Trump signs come up. And I'm like going, that's just like, what is happening here? And of course, a lot of the people in Clintonville weren't very happy about it. So there's problems with neighbors. It also impacts the church. These things impact the church. You know, different churches saying we should side with one or the another, those kinds of things, fighting over lesser things. We all agree on the same gospel and the same God, but because of maybe the styles in which we do church, we fight over that. And in our case, these divisions also often come down within even our home groups. And I hate to say it, but there were a number of times during the last election where I would have leaders of home churches contact me because of the incredible division that was happening, people offending one another with their political views in their groups, sometimes on Facebook. I'm like, are you kidding me? But that happened. And so partly what we have to also recognize is that unity and love would be difficult even in a much less divided culture. Okay, all you have to do is stop for a minute and think about who you are. I'll talk about me, right? I am human. By nature, I am broken, self-interested, etc., etc. And I am surrounded by a lot of other people who are like me. And when you think about that, you think about, like, on my better days, I think I'm a pretty good friend. But I'm not sure I'd want to be my friend. You know, on my better days, and by the mercy of God, I've been married since 1987. And on my better days, I'm a pretty good husband. But I would never want to be married to me, you know. And on my better days, I've been a pretty good dad. And I am a better father than my father was to me, by the mercy of God. I think that's true. But I'm aware of my own deficits. And that is true of you. That's true of all of us. And so that's a framework we have to, you know, part of the framework we have to begin with. And so in contrast to that, we have the fact that we have been called to love, right? What is the great command that Jesus gave? That you would love one another even as I have loved you, that you would love one another. And so on the one hand, we have this amazing call to love as Christ has loved us, right? To respond to his love and give that away to other people. On the other hand, we have the reality of how broken we actually are and how self-interested we can be. So there's a problem. So the fight for unity, okay, because it's clear over and over throughout the New Testament, to love one another, to be unified, preserve unity, it's clear. And so the question we are asking is, how can we find unity in such a divided landscape when there's so many extra things to cause us to divide over? How can we do that? Well, part of the help is that the early church faced similar problems. To put it very simply, the early church in first century Rome was a hodgepodge of all kinds of naturally dividing things. They were, you know, ethnic differences and language differences. The Western Empire, where they spoke Latin, and some of them were Celts, and the Eastern Empire, where they spoke mostly Greek, and there were differences in their culture. And they would have had Celts and Egyptians and Scythians and a whole hodgepodge of different religions and worldviews all mixing together. They had class differences clearly that were established. So people, you know, and you know, the most profound difference that existed, for example, was between the Jews and the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, who fundamentally were at odds on almost everything culturally, including what they ate. You would also have, frankly, in terms of class, you would have had slaves and the slave masters sometimes in the same church. And we know that because instructions are given, like in the book of Ephesians and other ways, where he says, you know, slaves, do this. Those who are masters, do this. They were both in the same audience. And so they had massive things in terms of culture, ethnicity, class, status in life, working against them, but they were able to find real unity. To the extent that under the persecution of the Roman Empire, okay, one of the most brutal persecutions the church has ever gone through, especially under Nero, that opponents, people against the church, would write things like, they are so weird. I don't, you know, of course, they said it differently than that. You know, these are some weird people. What they believe is bizarre. They're a pain in our butts. But there's here one thing that we have to say. Oh, how they love one another. And that stood out. And that difference, frankly, was the seed that transformed the Roman Empire from being deeply opposed to the early church to where it became the dominant religion. It wasn't because they had such great persuasive arguments. It was the love of the body of Christ in action over decades that set this that basically disappointed all the expectations of the non-Christians in Rome. They looked at him and said, "These guys, there's something going on. We need to listen." So they were able to do that. And so they were able to unite that way. And I think the point is, if they were, we were able to also. So here's our passage that we're going to just spend all our time in tonight. It's Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 6. And he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also there is you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So let's break this passage down for a bit. He says, "Therefore," he begins, and then, you know, if you're in Xenos, you hear this all the time. You know, when you see "therefore," you ask, "What's it there for?" Okay, right? It's so dumb, but we keep saying it. but it's like, because of what I've just written. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is a pivotal. It's like it's the pivotal transition point in Paul's letter. Up to this point, he has been writing in the first three chapters in Ephesians simply, here are things that are just true because of our new identity in Christ. They're positional truths. They are indicatives, things that are true. And so in chapter 4 then, this verse where he says, "Therefore," he's calling our attention to those things, and then he's focusing now in on the rest of the letter, which is, now that you know these things are true, this is what it looks like to live that out as the people of God. And I want to be clear, I may restate myself here. It's not about you. It's you. This is what it looks like for you. So we have one word for you, right? We say you. And if we're gonna, you know, if you're from the South or certain parts of the country, you might say you ins or something like that. Y'all from someplace, well, like kind of southern Illinois down there, they're like, you and whatever. At least my relatives, my in-laws do. Most of the yous in the New Testament are plural. Almost all of them. And we are hyper individualistic as a culture, and I'm just emphasizing this. This letter is not written to an individual. It, of course, has individual application. Of course it does, but it's written to a group of people. And so he says, because of all these things, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. And so Paul is referring to the fact that he's in prison. And so just as a side note, so that we understand who this guy is written, he's writing from a position of integrity, right? He was in prison because of his fidelity to God. his fidelity to the gospel of Christ, his faithfulness to the gospel of Christ, and his refusal to recant, to reject the teachings of Christ or to reject Christ. And so from that position, Paul, who fundamentally helped start this church, he says, I implore you. Now, implore is an interesting word. It's similar to begging. But the difference between begging and imploring is this. When I beg for something, I'm arguing from a position of weakness, right? You're going to kill me. You have a gun pointed at my head, and I say, please, please don't kill me. I'm begging. I'm hungry. I need to feed my family. I don't have it. I'm coming to you who has something. I'm begging for food. Or like, you know, please don't leave me, you know, which hopefully none of you have ever said to a boyfriend or girlfriend who wanted to break up with you, whatever. You know, it's like we begging is I have a need. I'm under threat. And I'm asking you who has the strength to prevent that or take care of it. Imploring is different. I'm arguing from a position of strength. Paul knows who Christ is. He knows what the truth is. He knows what is at stake for them and for their work in the world. And he's saying, I'm imploring you, right? Because you're in danger of losing something valuable. And so he says, I implore you. And what's he implore him to do? Walk in a manner worthy. Now, walking in the New Testament, it just equals our way of life. It's how we carry ourselves, it's our actions, our behaviors, it's our attitudes, it's our values, it's like the whole sum of our life. And so what he's arguing in this transitional point, because of all these things true, there is a way of life that is consistent with the things that I said were true, okay? And I'm imploring you to live out your life in a way that's worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. We'll talk about that more later. And what is it in particular? It's the calling. And this, again, refers back to the things that we've talked about. The first three chapters of Romans that he establishes. And so there's this call that we've been given. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. And really, the central command in this passage is to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's saying to be diligent to keep the unity that we have already been given in Christ. Okay, so what's the antithesis of diligence? Sloth, laziness, occasional, our eyes off the wheel. You know, we're just not really even paying attention. We're kind of half, you know, doing it. But what we're talking here about, he's saying, is to be diligent to fight for what we have already been given. Okay, we don't have to create unity out of nothing. That's been established for us, and we need to work hard. And so if we're honest, we realize that this is often not the case. Okay, we just know it. I have a overused phrase I use, which is if you don't have conflict, you don't have relationships. Okay, look, I have a pretty good marriage. I'm really glad to be married. We had some tough times, and even after all these years, it's not like she just says, oh yes dear, you're awesome and everything you do is great, and I don't always respond to her well. There's conflict. That's true of my friends, it's true of my colleagues. Conflict exists, but in some cases it's just brutal. And I'll say for myself that in my life, the relational conflict, the difficult relational times I've gone through are some of the hardest things that I've ever had to endure. And one of the things I appreciated, you know, some years ago we had a guy named Ajith Fernando here. He's a leader in Sri Lanka. Super good dude. He wrote this book called The Call to Joy and Pain. And, you know, I'm thinking this is going to be a book about, because he had done ministry during the Sri Lankan Civil War. I thought a lot of it was going to be about how hard it was. He said that the hardest things were the disunity, the relational breaking that happened during that time. And so it can be brutal, okay? When we're sideways with a brother and sister in Christ, it can be deeply confusing and really brutal, really hard. And I think some of us, if we were honest, we might look back and say those were some of the hardest times in our Christian life. And so the question is, what are we to do? Well, the nice thing is, in this letter, Paul gives us both the whys and the how in these verses. Some of the whys, some of the motivations, and some of the hows. So let's look at why fight for unity. We'll begin with that. Why fight for unity? Number one, our calling, which we've already stated, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have been called. This is the framework, okay? The framework that we've been given. And again, we think about Ephesians chapter 1, which overly simplified tells us that we have been given the best that heaven has to offer. That's my loose translation of we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We already have the best that heaven has to offer. Our salvation, the fact that he's redeemed us, that we are his sons and daughters adopted into his household, that we've been sealed and dwelt personally by God with the Holy Spirit and sealed as his own possession. We look at chapter 2. And, you know, he says you were dead spiritually, but you've been made alive, that you were walking according to the course of this world, but now you have been made and God has great works and good things for you, that we were excluded and now we're included, that we were separate and far off and now that we have been brought near. And then chapter 3, one of the main things that comes out in chapter 3 is that we have received the revelation of God, that God has spoken, and his mystery includes the fact that people like you and me were included in the new household of God. And God has spoken and it changes everything. And so with that framework, this calling that we have, we need to keep in mind that if there is a worthy way of living, there is an unworthy way of living also. Now this is the part of it we don't like. Okay? We like the grace and the kindness and the peace and gentleness, you know, all that kind of stuff. But there is a contrast. So on the one hand, I have an opportunity to live my life in a way that honors God, it reflects, is consistent with what he's done, and can have a real impact in the world, or I can do the opposite. I can live my life in a way that is unworthy, it dishonors him and what he's given me. I can live my life in a way that has, instead of positively impacting the world for Christ, undermines God's purposes. And so we need to keep that in mind. There's consistent versus inconsistent. And frankly, another way to put this, there's a way that we respond in gratitude to what God's done for us, or we respond ungratefully. All right, let's move on. So that's the framework. And then he starts giving us some particulars. He says there is one body. And so this is a term for the church, the people of God, not the building, the body of Christ. Sometimes the church is called the temple of God. Sometimes it's called a holy priesthood. Often we're called the body of Christ. And in the same way that my physical body is interconnected organically, we are connected together. And there's a lot of things that we could say about this, but one of them that I just want to emphasize is that we have radical inclusion in a new community that we do not deserve. Fellowship, the gift of fellowship, is one of the great privileges that God has given us. And again, he bought this, okay? He bought this at great cost to himself. Our inclusion in the family of God, in the church, the body of Christ, required his blood, not just for my salvation, but the opportunity to rub shoulders with other people indwelt by him. And so in the first century, this was a major deal, you know, especially when, you know, people, there was the Jews and the majority of the population were non-Jews, and they were the ones that had been following Yahweh and had the oracles of God in the scriptures, and nobody else did. And part of what he's pointing out in Ephesians 2 and 3 is that God has made a new creation, a new person, where we all come together. Okay, we are radically included in a new community. And by the way, that doesn't just mean you. It also means the person that you're in conflict with. The person who you're tempted to hold in contempt. Okay, that person also has radical inclusion in this new body. He goes on, he says that we have one spirit. And here, what are we talking about? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so what is he saying about that? Well, a couple things. All of us have been personally indwelt by God. God Almighty has taken up residence in my heart. I wouldn't do that. But he did. And he's not, and he's at work in my life. He's animating my life. He's directing my life. And he has also sealed me with his Holy Spirit. I've been sealed as his possession. I'm his kid, his inheritance. Both things that he talks about in chapter 1. That also includes the other person. When you're in conflict, right, with a brother or sister in Christ, and you're tempted to have bitterness or hatred, it's helpful for me, at least, to remember that's God's kid. I'm not God's kid, and he's not, you know, my, and that's the some kind of the satanic bully or something that God's trying, which is how we feel. Hey, Dad, take care of this guy. That's also God's kid, right? And yes, there are times when my daughters would try to get us to punish the other one or whatever, that would happen, but I'm looking at them like you're both my kids, right? It's the same here. And so again, it frames our view. This is a child of God. This is God's possession, and God is at work in their life, not just mine, okay? He also adds, we have one hope. And to put it simply, all of us have the same salvation and the same future. That we are the community of the redeemed. That I was absolutely guilty before a righteous God, and so were you. That I have access to God on the same basis that you do. The gospel is the greatest equalizer on the planet. We all stand guilty before him. Every one of us. Guilty. And by the same blood, we have hope in him. And let me also add this. I have more in common, and you have more in common, than the worst human being who has ever lived. You imagine whoever that is. You have more in common with whatever you think is the worst example of a human being than you do the God who died for you. Right? I'm like this far away from that guy, and there's God somewhere, you know, across 270. Okay, that. And so we have a common hope, a future together. And so, again, I am one day going to be free of the things in my heart that block me from, you know, full relationship with God and with other people. I'm going to be fully transformed, and that's true for them also. We also have one Lord, one Lord. And this is really talking, I think, emphasizing his authority. That I take my lead from God Almighty, who is the king, he is the commander, he is the head of the church. I am responsible to him, first and foremost, and so is the other person. And so they are not responsible to me. Now, okay, I'm a leader, I have, you know, a certain amount of authority within the church, okay, to a certain extent, but ultimately everybody's responsible to God. And that, again, frames how we view people in conflict. We can look and we could say, they are responsible to God. He's at work. He's taking care of it. I just need to do what's right before him. Okay? And a lot of times when we're under pressure, we're trying to fix things in conflict. I've had experience. I was in a brutal conflict probably 10 or 15 years ago. I can't remember what it was, where I was just absolutely sideways with one of the guys I was leading a home church with at the time. I couldn't make sense of it. Okay? I couldn't make sense of it. And I was trying as hard as I could to be humble. I tried to be humble to the point where I started feeling like I was humiliating myself. And what I wanted to see was a victory of grace. I wanted to see God work and restore this thing. And I just became more and more frustrated and angry until God said to me, I'm not a mystical guy. I don't think God's talking to me all the time, but I had a few times where it was as clear as can be. And I can remember driving down 71, heading home, angry, and God says, "Were you being humble because you wanted a result or because I asked you to? He's my problem. You're responsible to me." And I think that is also helpful. We have the same king. We also have one faith. And to put it simply, we have all trusted the same person and the same message. That, you know, fundamentally, between, you know, followers of Christ, what we have, we know the message of salvation. We have trusted in that. You know, faith in Greek can be translated faith, belief, or trust. I like trust. I think it adds to the relational aspect, and it works well in our culture. We have trusted in common in the same salvation and the same God. And he's underscoring that, which I think helps, again. I'm in conflict with you, but I know you've trusted Christ. I know that you're looking for the same hope, and that's very different than you're my enemy, and will somebody please remove you? How about one baptism? We're not talking about water baptism here, but what we're talking about is being placed in the body of Christ. And frankly, we've all been placed in Christ and have a new identity and standing together. We stand on equal ground. That I am a child of God, so are you. You know, my relationship with Christ and my standing, okay? My standing, I'm not talking about my experience, but my standing, my identity is the same as the other person. And so, again, that frames how we view this. I want to make it clear, this doesn't mean that people don't do wrong things, okay? People do wrong things, people do hurt us. But the greater truth about them is not that they hurt me, but that they have equal standing before God with me. And I think that's important. And then he adds to it, we have one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And to put it simply, God Almighty, who is our loving Father, is with us and working his purposes out through us. When we're in conflict, we get pretty confused, and I think sometimes we feel alone. I don't know about you, but you know, I've done it a little myself, and I've watched other people trying to get allies. People who take their side in a fight. That's pretty common. And what this is saying is, look, God is in control. This side of heaven, this is a personal thing, this side of heaven, the greatest words that I ever hear is, I am with you. I'm with you. What he said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Right? When Paul, you know, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go do all the things I've asked you to do, and I am with you even to the end of the age. And that means in your pain, in your conflict, I'm with you. And so I can entrust my life, I can entrust their life, I can entrust our groups. I know God's at work and he's worthy of my trust. So, with this caveat, he's going to work out his purposes, not mine. We want justice. We want fairness. We want someone to point out what this person did was wrong. But we're entrusting it to God and his outcomes. All right. So, what do we have here? We fight. Why do we fight for unity? We have one body, radical inclusion, one spirit. We've been indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. One hope. We have a common salvation and future. One Lord, the same King, the same Commander from whom we take our lead and our orders. One faith, a common trust. And one baptism, equal standing with God, all of us, and a God who is guiding, we are guided and cared for by the same Father. All right. That's some of the whys just from this passage. Okay, just from this passage. Then he moves on, okay, just to summarize this. Why do we fight for unity? Number one, because it is our birthright. It is our birthright as followers of Christ, as people who have a relationship with God, and he bought it at great price. He bought it at great price. And because of what's at stake, okay? What's at stake? What did Christ say? They will know that you are my disciples because you teach the Bible so well. They'll know my disciples because you live such a moral life. They'll know that you're my disciples because you're so sacrificial in your financial giving. No. He said, the world will know that you are actually my followers by the way you love one another. It is the, as Francis Schaeffer wrote, it is the greatest apologetic. You know, Francis Schaeffer was a really brilliant, I think, Christian philosopher and an apologist. He had incredible insights on the culture of his time, and he made predictions about the direction the culture was going to go, and he was right, it turned out. But he argued that, look, reason and reasoned arguments matter, but it's the love of Christ that is the final apologetic. And some have argued even that if you take what Jesus said and we don't see, and the outside world looks at the church and doesn't see love like that, that places them in a position where they could say, God's not there. So it's important. What's at stake? What's at stake is our ability to fulfill God's purposes in the world. Our ability to, God continue to grant us a lampstand of witness in the world. And it can be really hard, okay? But by the grace of God, it's something that we can have, which is what he's arguing for. So how do we fight for unity? How do we do that? Well, let me reread this. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's break this down. At the center, how do we do it? First of all, it's being diligent. And I already said, the opposite of diligence is, lazy, slacking, occasional attention. Diligence includes hard work, okay? A diligent farmer is sweating and putting in effort. It's focused, okay? We're not taking our hand off the wheel. We're not neglecting. We're paying attention to what's going on, okay? There's energy, emotional energy, okay, that is involved with this, and it's consistent. A lot of times, we take for granted the unity that God has given us. We take our eyes off the wheel. We allow lesser things to become issues. We allow our hearts to be darkened. We allow ourselves to hold other people in contempt, and you would never admit it. Okay, we rarely are aware that we're holding someone in contempt. We're bitter against them. We allow that, and the problem is because we haven't been on top of it, things get out of hand. It's like, okay, I went on vacation and I hadn't mowed my lawn in more than a week in early June in Ohio. It was pretty big, right? It took me longer. It was messy. All right. Now, if you'd extended that another week, I would have had to get special tools out. My lawnmower wouldn't have been able to handle it. That's the same way this works. If we're attentive, we're on top of it. I have one of my neighbors. He's a retired guy, and I think he has more energy. Like, he's ADD at 80. I mean, this guy is just always, and like his wife's like, let him help you, it'll keep him sane, that kind of stuff. He is on top of stuff all the time. His grass is never getting too long. The drains in the street outside his house are never going to fill up with leaves because that guy is on it, right? He is diligent. He's like, yeah, Mike, if I don't take on top of this, it's going to fill up, and then in the winter, the flood comes, and the whole corner fills with ice. He's diligent, okay? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about that, and we don't want... Look, God can turn around, and frequently does turn around, really brutal conflict, okay? But it's a lot harder than if along the way we were just maintaining the right perspective. And the fact is that sometimes conflict... unattended conflict does get to the point, I hate to say it, it's not that it's impossible, but it gets so bad that I have entered multiple times over the years, usually multiple times a year, trying to resolve conflict with people, and when they're bad, it often doesn't result in success. I've used The Peacekeeper. It's a good book. I've used, all kinds of things. Sometimes it just begins to choke the life out of people. So we need to be diligent. We also need to have humility. What's the opposite of humility? Arrogance? Pride. Yeah. Okay. What does pride say? I'm right.
You're wrong.
You're wrong. I deserve. I want justice. Trust me.
I know everything.
Yeah, pride is brutal. I'm not naturally humble. I came to some level of humility through sledgehammers. okay? The quiet voice of God never really seemed to work with me. And so going through really brutal things in my life brought me, by his mercy, I eventually capitulated at key moments in my life and agreed with him. But pride's also self-protective. It's too defensive. Pride doesn't understand grace and so can't hear a hard word. Okay? So humility, somebody smarter than me once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking about yourself less. Okay? Humility understands that other people have value. Other people are important. You know, that I'm viewing other, as Paul said to the Philippians, I'm viewing other people as more important than myself. Humility is, and part of humility is gratitude, the deep gratitude that I have to be able to actually learn how to love people the way God loved me. Humility is important. Humility also realizes that we stand on equal ground. When we're in the middle of a fight, in a conflict with somebody, we begin to diminish them in our mind. They're lesser. Okay? It's pretty hard to be bitter or angry against somebody who we hold up as incredibly valuable. You know, it's like one of those things, like if you really got an attitude problem with somebody, you start praying for them. You know how hard it is to pray for somebody that you hate? You know, and again, we don't say we hate. But when you start to pray and you just, you know, and the only thing that comes out of your mouth is, Lord, break that person, you know, whatever it is, you realize, okay, I got some hate. We stand on equal ground. I am not better or more important or more valuable than. It also puts aside rights. So we live in an absolutely rights-based culture. Okay? Now let me just say this. Under the U.S. Constitution and other laws that have been written, you as an American citizens have legal rights. We do. Under the U.S. Constitution and under various local laws, we have certain rights. Absolutely. In God's economy, you don't. What do you deserve from God? I don't have rights. Okay, I might have prerogatives, okay, and rights. But I just think about Paul. He says, "I put aside all my rights and become a slave of other people." So, for the sake of the gospel, okay. We talk in our culture all the time about rights, how I'm treated. You know, it's gotten even worse. I don't deserve to be treated like that. Well, I deserve an eternal separation from God. I deserve God never speaking to me again. Right? To just disdain me. That's what I deserve. And that framework, okay, putting aside that sense of right and instead taking on the sense that I have privileged opportunities is different. And I think really just truly understanding our place in the universe is sort of helpful. And I'm a simple guy, okay? I'm a really simple guy. Let me put it to you like this. God, not God. Creator, creature, master, slave, you know, God Almighty, Lord, servant, okay? Completely righteous and absolutely the center of sinfulness in the universe is me, okay? That, on my better days, when I have that framework, and I'm just being honest, on my better days, okay? I don't walk around, I don't wake up in the morning and like, woo, there's the right view of the world. I frankly wake up in the morning and I hate all of you. And yeah, just true. All right, let's move on. Gentleness. I don't like the word. Especially dudes were like, gentle. What does that mean? Well, I think the best definition, as I've kind of studied and understand this, it's handling people with great care because they are valuable and precious. Okay. My home group, you know, my wife and I, we have, you know, 30 some people, and some they're younger adults starting to have, you know, kids, and so there's a lot of baby holding. And it's cool. I really like it. Especially like it because when they cry and poop their pants, I just hand them back. That's pretty fun. But man, you know, you hold this baby, right? You're holding this baby, and it's so delicate, fragile. And, you know, I'm kind of not. You know, and so it's like, you know, I'm holding this baby, and I can remember when I held my first daughter for the first time, and I'm like, oh my God. We're handling it, we're careful with that baby, not just because they're fragile, which they are, but because they are so valuable. So valuable. We're gentle. Okay, in the same way, like when I was in college, my senior year at OSU, I had some extra, you know, I took a ceramics class, you know, I threw pots. And I still got a couple of them, and they're not terrible, okay? So I can hand you my pot, and you might be a little careful with it, but then I help pull out a Ming vase, okay? Irreplaceable. The ones that are here are the only ones that we will ever have. And they're frankly priceless. So you might, like, you know, take my pot and go like this. Woo, you know, like how you're like, dude, man, it's the only one I got, whatever. But this one, when you have a Ming vase, special gloves, everything's special because we care, because it's precious. One of the things that we need to keep in mind always, but especially in conflict, is the incredible value of people. There is nothing more valuable in this world than other human beings. The person you're in conflict with was worthy of Jesus' blood. There's nothing more valuable. And so as we move, again, when we're hurt or in conflict, we're feeling disunity, we start to get angry. But if I, like, you know, my little girl crying and keeping me up for, you know, 2 weeks straight, I maybe was getting a little frustrated. But I was still, because of the value, I was still gentle. That's how we should be with one another, is understand the great value that they have. And again, I'm going to say it, when we fight, when we allow conflict to happen, we are diminishing the value of the other person. And they are incredibly valuable. And then he adds to this that we're doing this with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Why did he have to say patience? No, you're difficult. My point is that it's true. People are difficult, but here's the thing. You are irritating. You are. There is somebody on this planet that finds you very difficult. Okay? We think of all the other people that irritate us. Dude. And dudettes. Dude. You know, it's like I was talking to some friends of mine the other day, and, you know, if you're not from Columbus, you don't quite realize that Ohio State is really the primary religion of Ohio State football of Central Ohio. And they were talking about, like, you know, some of Alabama or something like that. I said, you know, that's how the rest of the country views us, right? They go, what are you talking about? I go, you know, the rest of the country thinks we're irritating, privileged, you know, demanding football fans. And we're not actually, we don't have that good a reputation. And they're like, their head's exploding. Okay. Well, that can't be, it's Ohio State. Yeah, well, that's what they say in Alabama, and that's what they say in Michigan. And, you know, here's my point. Patience, long-suffering, having a long fuse is necessary because people are difficult, including you. And, you know, it's just, when I, again, in my better days, when I realize there are just things about me that are hard, that I realize that I have, you know, quirks or mannerisms or, you know, things like that, I get it, okay? That I could see how somebody might be offended by me. I get that. And I think that, you know, the showing tolerance, it's overlooking quirks that people have and differences, cultural differences. You know, I'm really grateful. I've had the privilege of, you know, traveling and spending time in different cultures. And I'm really grateful they don't hold me to the same standard of their culture. Because I can't even imagine what it would be like to view them through my eyes. Now, I know what it's like on this end. I've spent a lot of time working with refugees and different international populations over the years. I know what it's like to view a person from another culture not quite getting how it works here. But that, I'm telling you, I'm that guy over there. And they're like, well, it's Mike. He's a good brother. That's how we should overlook. Because the thing is, look, again, you're weird. All right? You're weird. You make funny sounds. You know, when you're sleeping, things happen that are just intolerable. We've camped with you, and I can't, you know, we never want to do it again. You know, that kind of stuff. There's temperament things, like, you know, again, like, I am more on the aggressive side of things, and people have, you know, especially in the past, will view me as, you know, harsh and overly blunt. And I viewed them as soft and fearful. Right? But the point is, we need to have tolerance, and we do this in love. And I just want to real quick say this about love. Love is the desire for the good, but also the desire to be in union or relationship with the other person. So in Xenos, and I think most of Christendom in the United States, most of the time when we talk about the love of Christ, we're emphasizing the sacrificial nature of it, which is appropriate, right? He died to offer me unconditional love. And so when we think about love, we think about the unconditional commitment to give of myself in every area for the sake of another person. That used to be the Xenos quote about love. I don't know if it still is. Okay, definition of agape love. All that's true. Jesus didn't die just to forgive your sins. He did it because he wanted to be in relationship with you. And so when we're talking about love in this context, it's not just that I am serving you, but I want to be in relationship with you. That's what it means to love the way Christ loved. And I'm just telling you, I like the servanthood part. I don't really want to know you. Right? That's just part of the picture. Okay? We're putting aside our prerogatives and so forth, our rights, and sacrificing to meet the needs of other people with the desire to be in union with them. And I think that's true. I'm going to finish off here by looking at a similar passage in Colossians where he says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So, why fight for unity? There's all those things we already said. How do we fight for unity? Diligence, energetic, focused, consistent work. Humility, knowing where we stand in the universe. Gentleness, remembering people are valuable and precious beyond words. Patience, we have a long fuse, and we just recognize, just think about people, how patient God has been with you. How patient. I look at that, and I'm surprised God didn't kick me out of his family the first week I was here. He's been so patient with me over the decades. And we extend just a little bit of that towards the other. And then we love, we desire the good and desire to be in union with the other person.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.